Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Malachi, and the chapter is 1, in verses 6 through 9. His son honoreth his father, and the servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O ye priests that despise my name. And he said, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And he said, wherein have we polluted thee? In that he said, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind and sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Said the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us that hath been thy, have mercy. Will he regard your person? Said the Lord of hosts.
Good morning. It is a delight to see you here this morning. We are thankful to God, as always, for the privilege. And it is just that, a joy that's ours to be in his presence and to glorify his holy and righteous name. We mentioned several weeks ago, that our brother Eddie Sladen wrote a book about speaking the truth freely. There was a book signing yesterday. You may have missed that. I only bring that to your attention to let you know he still has copies available. If you were interested, you could see him about that and avail yourself of it. We are in the midst of a discussion, sermon materials. We might say an extended thought. We might say a series. You might say a bunch of sermons. I don't know what you might say about it. But it's been a series of sermons on topics of dealing with relationships and God's roles and God's designs. And we are, I want to optimistically and yet cautiously say, we're nearing the end. Optimistically and cautiously. But we are certainly getting closer, down near the end of things. And so that brings us probably into the areas of application and more specific challenge in relationships and the things that we can do out of them. And so the title this morning is What to Do When Followers Won't Follow. So this would be, I suppose, from the leader's perspective then, what is he to do? What are they to do? What is anyone who is a leader to do when the followers won't follow? Well, what we had read in Malachi was a pretty pretty dissimilar thought with regards to that. And God asked some questions there. The first one is actually not a question, it's just a statement. A son honors a father. At least that's the way it should be. The thought is, it's so standard and normal that it just should happen. Based on the relationship, based on the interaction, based on the provisions. And you could go on and on. The conclusion should be a son honors a father. Well, that's not happening with God. He goes on to say, a master, he says, a servant fears his master. He regards him, has great respect for him, reverences him. And God realizes his people are not doing these things. In fact, he says, I hold both positions. He says, if I'm a father, then where's my honor? Tonight, we'll probably be into the realm of family, more husband-wife, because this morning we're probably not going to get there. But the point simply is this, God expects and believes he deserves more than he's getting out of their relationship. And there may be leaders who feel the same way. So let me get started with regards to the introduction to where we've been and the point we've been trying to make. To date, we've been making a singular point. Now, it may not seem like that because we've talked a lot of things, we used a lot of words, and we've said a bunch of stuff. So I could appreciate that in the midst of all of that, you might have missed one singular point. But that's all in my mind we've been doing, is making just one point, and that one point has been this. God placed people in roles, and he put them over other people. That largely is the point we've been making. In marriage specifically, this contradicts the world's message of equality in roles. That no one is actually over anyone else. And that least of all, the man is over the woman. In fact, that is considered outdated and an old model. And it's been replaced first with the notion of equality. After all, women have been abused, they've been downtrodden, they've been done wrong, they've been mistreated. And so the first step of the first order of business is we've got to get the foot of men off of the necks of women. And so the appeal was for equality. Just get your foot off me. Just let me get up. Just let me walk equally. And that kind of thought, nothing wrong with that in society, just get that straight, but I'm talking about relationships with regards to people's thoughts. And that is, let us be equal. There are no roles here. Let's end that. And so we did. But like every time man goes away from God, it eventually gets worse and worse and worse. And so we went from equality in homes, that was one shift, and now in many homes women are ruling. That's just the bottom line, friends. There's no other way to say that. And it's just the case that women have gone from the cry for equality in these homes to ruling them. And the point we've been making is God disagrees with this. We've been appealing that those who agree with God would also then have to disagree with that. This method has been tried. It has been and continues to be lived in many homes, and it's not working. And it has driven many a couple, some to counseling, others to divorce, and many to just indifference to human beings living in the same space who really can't stand each other's presence much. But they tolerate it, endure it, and live with it. And it brings us to this point in the lesson then, and the next couple we'll discuss. Now, since I'm assuming we agree on that, I'm operating from the premise that we do, it's what brings us to this morning and the next several sermons that follow. What is one to do then? What is one to do who leads when the followers won't follow? Conversely, what is one to do if the leader won't lead? I have no doubt that there are people in both positions in homes. There are men who are convinced their wives won't follow them, and there are women who are convinced their husbands ain't worth following. So what am I to do now? And so in this matter, as in all matters, we turn to Scripture. In fact, we ought to appeal to the God who designed it in the first place and find out what he has in mind. A few things by way of introduction further, as we introduce the introduction. When God puts someone in charge of something, he always charges that person with the responsibility of accomplishing that task. In other words, that person is never allowed by God to outsource. Moses could never give up, outsource the role God gave him. There is one man in all of Scripture who is going to lead Israel out of Egypt. Only one. And that man is charged with doing what God said. That's one point. The second point connected with that is this. He always equips that person to accomplish the task. God has never sent someone on a mission with insufficient material to accomplish it. You never go on a quest from God, turn around and get to a sticky point and look in your backpack and realize God didn't pack me something I needed. Never happens. Never happens. Another point in connection with that. He always gives that person recourse if something should go wrong. He always has for that person something they can do, especially as it relates to leading other people. Those who lead are never, ever held hostage to those that they lead. They are only hostage to God. And as we work our way through this material this morning, those points are the ones being made. And eventually we'll get to, probably tonight, as I'm, listen, let's do this one time, maybe only one time. Would you turn around and look at that clock? Join me in turning around and looking at that clock. Do you see that? Long as we're all on the same sheet of music. Let's start with Moses and Israel. Have your Bibles, go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 10. The Bible says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God placed Moses over Israel in this regard, and God charged him with this work. And there are a couple of things that we need to note about that. Number one, it's this. God placed him in the role. And therefore, the role has God's authority behind it. And that means Moses then has God's authority behind him. Because God is the one who originated the role, God is the one who called Moses, and God is the one who charged him with going. And therefore, as we talked about last week, the appeal is going to constantly be from Moses' position. You're not doing this to me, you're doing this to God. Well, that's the reason for that. But number two, it also means this, because God put him there, Moses is limited in the things that he can do and the things he can't do for the same reasons. God put him there. Moses is not free then to wholly operate under his will and his designs. The whatever parameters God instills, Moses has to abide by for the same reason. God put him there. Now, the reality that Moses ran into, and it didn't take long for him to run into it, is Israel did not always obey him. In fact, we don't leave the early parts of Exodus before Moses already runs into issue. He told God, "They won't believe me." He told God that. And God said, "Listen, here, take these miracles. Put your hand in, drop the rod, it became a serpent. Pick it back up, it becomes a rod. They'll believe, that they might believe." Exodus 4. "Put your hand in your bosom, bring it out." It went in, it came out leprous, went back in, it came out whole. "That they may believe." If they don't believe the first sign, they'll believe the second sign. "That they may believe." And then he said, "Take some water and put it on the land. It'll become blood, that they may believe." Then Moses says, "Well, I can't speak well. Can't speak well." Exodus chapter 4, about verse 10, 11, and following. And God said, "Listen, didn't I make man's mouth? If I made the mouth you're using and I'm telling you to go, you're going to be okay, Moses." Moses wasn't convinced. And so God said to Moses, "I'll give you Aaron." In fact, he's on his way out here to meet you now. That's an interesting thought. Right there. It says God is already working to accomplish his task, and he's already having Aaron on his way. "Moses, these excuses you're offering are not going to work, because I already have Aaron coming out here to meet you. And when he gets here, he'll speak for you. Don't even worry about that. But you're going." Well, they reach an end, and Moses finally is convinced, and he goes. And God told Moses, he told him. He said, "He's not going to let you go. So why Moses was surprised that he didn't, I'm not sure about that. But God did tell Moses, he's not going to let you go except by a mighty and outstretched arm. I'm going to take care of that. Sure enough, though, Moses marched right into Pharaoh with Aaron. Exodus chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and said to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I shall obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. In fact, Pharaoh went on. He went a little further and he said, listen, Moses, you have took these people from their work for this? That's foolish. They'll be coming in here into my presence, bothering me and stopping people from working for me. People are lazy. You done stopped them from their work. Tell you what we're going to do, Moses. Not only are we not letting them go, we're going to take their straw. Well, if you would read the end of Exodus 4 before chapter 5, right in there, Moses does tell Israel that what God said. He calls the elders out. He called the leaders out. And he talked to them. He said, this is what God said. And here are the signs. And the people believed. And they said, go on in there, Moses. We're getting out of here. And then Pharaoh took a turn, and not only didn't let them go, he took the straw and made their work harder. And guess what the people did? They met Moses and Aaron in the way and said, hey, come here, I want to talk to you. Come, I want to talk to you. And they did. In verses 20 and 21, they called Moses and Aaron. They were waiting for them. They met Moses and Aaron waiting for them, and they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. I put a sword in their hand to kill us. Verse 22 says, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? When's the last time you said something like that to God? Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So it looks something like this. God tells Moses to go, and then Pharaoh refuses and makes the life harder. And then the people confront Moses, and then Moses turns to God. And then if you'll read chapter 6, God says to Moses, don't worry, I got it. It's going to be okay. It's going to work out just the way I said it. And from here, Moses goes back. But it's that scenario that keeps working out in Moses' life. The scenario looks something like this. The people will encounter a challenge. Moses will be leading. A challenge will ensue, and the people will turn against Moses. And Moses will turn to God. And then God will go back down the chain and say, Moses, do this, do this, do this. And then deliverance happens. If you were taking notes, you could see it in Exodus 14, verses 10 to 15. You can see it in verses 30 and 31 of that chapter. That's what happens when Pharaoh's chariots approach. The people cry out and murmur, and they turn on Moses, and Moses turns to God, and then God delivers. And you could also see that in Exodus 15 when they were thirsty, verses 23 to 26. When they reach a place where the water can't be drunk, they turn against Moses and murmur and complain. Moses turns to God, and then God delivers. And you could see it in chapter 16 when they were hungry. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 10, and then the same cycle repeats. And you could see it in Exodus chapter 32, where on this occasion, God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy them because they're stiff-necked and they turned out of the way quickly. That's when they made the idol. They said, as for this man Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Make us a god. And God descended and told Moses, get down from here. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses got down. And as you read through these accounts, I'm kind of generalizing that. But there were different reactions by Moses in some of these times. They weren't always the same. Sometimes you'll find Moses on his face. Sometimes you'll find Moses angry, grinding the golden calf down to powder and causing people to drink it. Sometimes you find Moses giving ultimatums, drawing a line in the sand and saying, who's on the Lord's side? A lot of different reactions that Moses had, but this scenario played out over and over again. My point is simply this. Moses was never without recourse. He was not subject to these people and their whims and their desires. And when they didn't follow, he turned to God. And there was often this backwards and forward thing. But Moses Moses continued going forward for the Lord, and sometimes he had a variety of actions. I imagine, and I'm just imagining, that if there is a husband sitting in the audience this morning who feels like, I have been laboring and working and trying to serve, I imagine that through the years, he too has had various reactions over the years to how best, in his mind, to deal with what he perceives to be followers who won't follow. Point is, never without options. There are options. We'll talk more specifically about them tonight. Elders to members. One of the things we've been showing consistently is, because we've been only making one point, the one point has been this: when God places people over people, God did that. And so whether it's Moses to Israel or elders to members, sometimes the members don't follow. Same two things could be said that we discussed. God established the work, Acts 20:28. And therefore, they are limited to what they can and cannot do with God's approval, even if they conclude the followers aren't following. What can they do? Look at a couple of passages with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of those passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul urges the saints at Corinth, and I would only conclude, led by the elders, to take action toward a brother who is in sin. Brother won't follow. It's reported, actually reported, verse 1 says, that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not to even be tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in my spirit and present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that this spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What are they to do? Well, you take Matthew 18, Matthew 5, with 1 Corinthians 5, they're to go to this brother. They're to inform this brother. They are then to assemble the church, provided this brother will not turn. He will not concede. He will not relent. He will not repent. They're to assemble the church. And they're to withdraw their fellowship from such a brother. Are they to be held hostage to him when he retorts back? Y'all ain't perfect. No. Are they not to do it now? Are they not to move forward because he says, we've never done it for the last 20 years? No. They're not to be held up by that. They're not to be held hostage. That's what I mean by held hostage. They are not to refuse to move on what Scripture said because he offers up these thoughts. Elders are to watch for the flock. Part of the watching includes that very brother's soul. Verse 6, verse 7. They're trying to save his soul. Verse 6 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What are elders to do when followers won't follow? Well, when they're living in sin like this, they're to lead the church and withdraw the fellowship. And the truth of the matter is, the church is the follower. Now, just as a quick sidebar, because it's not here on my paper, let me just say this, since the thought just ran through my mind. What happens when you lead the church in withdrawing from a brother, and some of the church won't follow you in that? Got me? So there's one who won't follow because he won't walk right. And so you go to him and then you tell the church, hey, we are going to have to withdraw from this brother. Now, what do you do when the followers won't follow that? You withdraw from them too. See Numbers chapter 16. It's a strange read, but I'd encourage it. Kor, Dathan, and Abiram lead about 250 princes in Israel to rebel against Moses and Aaron. And after the rebellion is squashed, literally, the earth opens up, they drop inside, and it closes. Listen, it's literally squashed. We put down the rebellion. Turns out, some people watching that, amazingly, had problem with Moses and Aaron. They said to them, how are y'all going to do that to faithful people of God? Well, if you're that group, they got it too. What are you to do? Well, you're not without recourse. You assemble the church. Paul spoke about it in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 14. When God charges somebody with something, he holds them responsible for taking care of it and doing it. And when people don't, the person's not without recourse. Verse 14 says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." The King James says, uses the word warn, verse where it says admonish, to warn. That's really what it means, to warn somebody. But you're warning the unruly. ESV says idle. King James says unruly. The word means to walk out of step, disorderly. It's used to describe soldiers. If you ever see Marines marching, you will see some very fine alignment in the marching, in the ranks. They will be, use military language, covered and aligned. And it will be aligned. I mean, they will boot to, it will look really nice. And when they march, it'll sound like one step. That is the aim. 80 people marching, but it sounds like one boot at a time is hitting the ground. That's the intent. Now, if you were to look at that, in fact, when they're being trained, it's one of the things that makes the drill instructor so sick, literally, almost, because what he sees is it looks like that. And it sounds like da 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 da. And he's taking these men who are just starting. He's trying to teach them to march in rank. He's trying to teach them that. But it just sounds so terrible. And it looks up and down, heads and shoulders. And by the end of the cycle, it will just look immaculate. I mean, it will look just pristine. Biblically speaking, that's the language to describe the person who is unruly. They are walking out of step. They are disorderly. And what are elders to do when such a member is in the congregation? Paul says, warn them, admonish them. Well, what if they won't be? We went back to 1 Corinthians 5 then. He would draw fellowship. Paul said, deliver such a one unto Satan. Paul said, remove him from your midst. The eldership, anytime God puts somebody over somebody, the people are never without recourse. So when you reach a point where you're throwing up your hands and say, what can I do? Well, what does the Bible say you can do? It has about two or three admonitions there for individuals, but it seems only one is walking unruly. The other, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Well, that's one admonition. Absolutely. There are some people who are faint-hearted. You're on a long run. Again, military. You're on a long run. Somebody's back there lingering faint. Okay, go back. Stand by them. Pick up. Hey, let's go. You can. That's what happens. Encourage those who are faint-hearted. Absolutely. Comfort the feeble-minded or the weak. Provide some comfort. You can do it. Yes, you can. I can't make it. Yes, you can. I got it. Hey, your sister, brother, you're going to be fine. We're going to be here with you. Support the weak. Cleave to them. Join yourself. Whole bunch of reactions based on different set of circumstances. But it seems only one that's unruly. It seems only one that won't follow. And there's a whole lot of different tact taken for that. And then he says at the end, be patient with them all, though, even with the unruly. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 15 also speaks of members, and some of them are not walking right. And so Paul says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Summarizing those verses very quickly, let me say this. Paul says, we commanded, verse number 10. The apostles were God's authority in the church. They still are. In fact, we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Jesus said to the apostles, and Peter asked, Lord, what shall we have? He said, you will sit in 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The apostles judge the church. They are God's conduit. They're the ambassadors of the Lord on earth. Paul says, we beseech you, and you often find them using language of authority. John says, I will come and I will remember Diotrephes. I will deal with him when I get there. Paul would ask the saints in Corinth, should I come with a sword? Should I come with a staff? Should I come with a rod? He says, I'm appealing to you, even to somebody like a Philemon. He says, I could charge you, but I'm not. I'm just asking you. I'm beseeching you. When the Apostle Paul then writes, we commanded, it's God's authority. And he expected that they would follow what God said. What did he command? He said, there are some people walking disorderly. They're walking out of step. They don't work at all. We gave you an example, and then we charged you. In fact, they're not simply refusing to work, which would be a positive. They're adding being busybodies and now stirring up stuff, which is negative. So they're not doing the positive injunction, and they're adding this negative thing to it. Paul says, them, those individuals, he says, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus. What to do, Paul? He says, we exhort and command that with quietness they do their work. He says, brethren, do not be weary in this. But if they will not obey our word or this epistle, note that man. The word means to mark him. Identify that individual or those individuals and mark them. Note them. Distinguish them. And once you've done that, then have no company with them. Why? That they may be ashamed. And so stop this action. Go back to 1 Corinthians 5:6 in your mind and read the verse, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What happens if you don't? What happens when people are allowed in the Lord's church to get around corners and talk to each other and down and be negative toward the work? They don't say, we're doing this. I ain't doing that. It don't make no sense in the first place. I'm going to call so-and-so and so-and-so and talk to them. And now you got so-and-so and so-and-so talking to them. And if there is a problem, it's not simply that that happens. The problem might be that elders don't do anything about it. And so it persists. You heard what they say? Yeah. Call them in then. Go to them then. Sit them down then and ask them, are you unwilling to follow the eldership lead here? Some people have this notion that you're bound. You don't have any options. Are you telling me you don't want me to be here? What I'm asking you is, do you want to be here? Because the elders are not bound and held hostage to the people that they lead. They're not. It's never that way. Imagine God saying to Moses, I want you to lead Israel, but whatever they tell you, Moses, do. Friends, that's not leadership. They're leading then. You'll pardon the analogy, I hope. But there's a reason that the people who guard the prisons get to leave. We don't turn the keys over to the people. That's not how that works. You just go lock somebody up. Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly what we're going to do. And y'all going to change shifts and leave and go lead y'all. Yes. That's exactly what we're going to do. Don't turn the... There are some folks who don't want to be under elderships. Those folks should leave where those elderships shepherd. But what they should not be allowed to do is to keep walking disorderly among that flock. Well, they're a government to citizens. And this one becomes real clear real fast. They can take action against those who refuse to follow the law. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. It's why the exhortation begins with, let every person be subject. The reason for that exhortation is because if you're not, they can do something to you. That's the exhortation. Let every man be subject. The warning comes right out at the very beginning because of what's going to follow. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. I suppose it's wholly possible for me to get through this material without saying anything about our legal system and about anything of any controversy in any time frame. And you may or may not have all of that in your mind one way or the other. And you may read these passages and conclude, dot, 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 dot. You may cross every T, cross every I. Let me just tell you by way of summary. What God is saying is, there is to be law and order. That's what God is saying. And what God is saying is, those who are his are to be righteous toward that governing authority. That's what God is saying. If you leave what God is saying and then apply it to your government, wherever you might live, whenever you might live, you're going to find inconsistencies, you're going to find bad decisions, you're going to find injustice, you're going to find hurt people, sometimes killed people, wrong people on this side, wrong people on that side. You're going to find all of that across the board every time you begin to apply it. The reason is, there's people involved. Now, my point this morning, getting that discussion with you, that's just the facts. What God says is, there's to be law and order. And what God says, Romans 13, to his people is, be a law-abiding citizen. That's what God says. And his people need to be wise enough to appreciate where they live, when they live, how they live, and govern themselves accordingly. That's just the facts of the case. Hey, if you want to parse that out into a lengthy discussion about something else, be glad to do that with you another time. This just isn't that place for that. Point is, government can punish, can take action against unruly citizens. Verse number 2, they that resist. Verse number 3, they're not a terror to that which is good. They're certainly not supposed to be. Not God's intention. The righteous ought to be rewarded with protection. The wicked ought to be punished. That's God's design. Verse number 4, he's a minister of God. To do what? He does not bear the sword. If you're doing wrong, be afraid. Verse number 5, be subject. Why? For wrath and conscience. It is just not a good idea. It is just not a good idea when a policeman approaches your vehicle to start flailing around, opening the door, running out, talking about your rights. Yes, you have them. That's just not a good idea. It's just not a good idea to do that. For conscience sake, you just got to be mindful. Be for wrath's sake and for conscience sake. Point is, God says the government which he ordered, law and order, if people won't follow, they're not without recourse. That's God's position. And sometimes that recourse could lead all the way to one's loss of life. They do not bear the sword in vain. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, you'll find the exact same language, maybe some slight variations. Peter will use the word admonish, submit yourself. He will say they are sent for the punishment of evildoers, verse 14. And he says, if you're going to be buffeted, make sure it's for righteousness' sake and not because you've done something wrong. Well, that brings us to parents and children. What happened and what happens when children won't follow? Now, the same land and the same culture that told us that husbands and wives ought to be equal have also convinced some children they don't have to listen to anybody either. And therefore, in these same homes where nobody leads, it's a wonderland of magical wonder and delight for everybody because nobody tells anybody what to do. Apparently, children got this memo too. And apparently, they went to the water cooler and drunk long with that drink. And now you have adult people, big people, grown-up people, with their hands over their heads saying, I don't know what I'm going to do with so-and-so. Well, my first suggestion would be you missed some great opportunities to do something with so-and-so a long time ago. And ooh, you should have took him when he was much smaller. You should have took those advantages then. What happened in Israel, though, just by way of illustration and comparison? Look at Exodus chapter 21. Apparently, children have been disobeying parents for a long time. I know if you're the parent here, you never disobeyed yours when you were a child. And I know if you're the child here, you're not now disobeying yours as the child. I'm sure that's the case, because that's probably something we invented newly in America in the last 50 to 75 years. Surely it's not been the case that human beings act the exact same way from the time they were created up to this very hour. Surely that cannot be the case. Of course it's the case, which is why you find injustice and everything else in the world, because it's the same. But Israel had a solution. Exodus chapter 21 and verse number 15, the Bible says, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse number 17, because some child might say, well, I'm never going to hit him. Verse 17 says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Some of y'all might hit him too, just for the record. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. There are some children who feel like they got some rage in them. They're just angry. Yeah, three syllables, angry. They're just angry, so upset every time they parents say something to them and their face looks like they've just smelled the Grinch's bedroom. It's just a stench that's hard to put into words. Their face wrinkled up. Why are you looking like that? Because they keep talking to me. Huh? They just ask you to do something and that was the risk. Yeah, there's some children who feel that way. I can't wait to get out of here. They make me sick. I can tell you this, just for the record, you don't know it yet. But when your parents are away from you, they're saying the same thing. Because they're too nice to come tell you to your face. But when they go to their bedroom and they talk to each other about you, how much time is on the clock? Get this. Woo! Sometimes they disown you. They had conversations. That's your child. Mm-mm, that's your child. Ain't no way I could have had a part in that. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. As you're thinking about that, you got to appreciate that this has gone on for some time. That's how you conclude the person won't follow. You don't do that overnight. Nobody does that overnight. Nobody does. Every time there's an instance and a conflict, you're not given credit in that instance for being a person who won't follow. You're not credited with rebellion, the first infraction. You're not. You talk down, it's explained, and then you move forward. And then it happens again. Even in the government, how many times have you heard person was arrested, and then when they went to check on him, how many times have you heard this phrase? He had a rap sheet a mile long. What does that mean? Even when you're breaking the law, we don't credit you with being a person who cannot live and function in society. We don't credit you with that. We work with you. In fact, we say, we're going to rehabilitate. We give them time. And so they do something, they do something. By the time you hear of it and it's something monumental, we all then say, now why was he even on the street? Had a mile long ride. Then he do something huge and people are, and then those people say, well, they should have got, when should they have got him on? First time? No, they assessed the severity and they worked. You know what? Parents do that. Husbands and wives do that. Elders and members do that. And the reason everybody does that is because God does that. By the time we're reading Deuteronomy 21, this has gone on sufficiently long that this child is now credited with such refusal to follow that it does not matter what we do, he will not follow us. She is going to only rebel. It's why it probably says they had to lay hold on them. We're not physically grabbing you, and we're taking you down there because we can't talk to you about nothing because you refuse to follow. They take him down to the gate, and they say unto the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all of the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. And so shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." That thought is consistent with God, though certainly not practiced in the New Testament. When you read Romans 1, and you get to the end of that chapter and the way the Gentiles have behaved and God gave them over. When you're ending that chapter and it says that full of wrath, rebellion, they will not do this covenant break. In that list, it says disobedient to parents. And then it says and worthy of death. Now that's Romans chapter 1. I only say that so you don't fixate on Deuteronomy and think, oh, that was... What they're worthy of is still the same. They don't get it. That's what the verse says. They that commit such things are worthy of death. When I was growing up, they had this phrase where they would say something like this: "You need to obey us in here, so that when you get out there, the government, the police, will force you to obey the law." Now we're trying to train you in here, where it's safe. But if you get out there with this attitude, with this disposition, with this way of living, and you cross the line out there, we have paid professional people whose job it is to take you off of the streets and lock you away for your behavior. Now, I can't tell you how they're going to treat you when they grab you. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you how you're going to make it to the station. I only tell you that if you don't start acting right in here, it could happen out there, and we won't know a thing about it until you make your first call. And in what condition we find you then, we find you and have to begin working from there. Young people, you tell me, wouldn't it be better to listen to those people who have given you your life? Let's just start there. That you exist because of them. I'm not trying to run lightly off existence. I think we should ponder that. You exist because of them. I'm not even talking about your toys. I'm talking about your existence. But then they provide your food, your clothing, your shelter. Chances are real good you have paid for very little in your life. Maybe a bubble gum with their money once they gave it to you. Maybe you had the privilege of giving the clerk the money, but please know you didn't pay for it. Just provided the exchange of their money into the hands of another. And for children to be in families' homes rebelling, for God's parents to be saying, "I don't know what I'm going to do." Parents, like elders, you might be at fault too. If the church is plagued, listen to me clearly, if the church is beset with internal issue, with grumbling and murmurings and complainings and bickering and this thing and that, if the church has that inside, God holds elders responsible for seeing that that does not persist. God hold elders responsible for that. For elders to not do that, please understand, the charge falls at that eldership's feet and nobody else's. Same thing is true in the home. If children are disorderly and out of control and can't be reprimanded, teacher can't tell them nothing, person on the bus can't get them to sit down, they're unruly when they get to class, unruly on the way to class, bad mouthing people, kicking people in the shin, generally disrespectful, won't listen to anybody, don't worry, they'll be locked up after a while, but that's not the point. The point is, parents are charged with the responsibility of that. And when parents want to be friends or listening to Dr. Spock, let me tell you something, friends. God is not interested in any way, shape, or form in whether or not Adam's, what is the word I'm looking for? What's the word they use? That's how much I think about it. Give me a second. It's not personality. You got self-esteem. Who were you? Feel like it jumped out and you saw it. Feel like that's how hard I was working on it. Please understand, when little people come into this world, and parents keep reading these other books, and those books keep telling them, you need to nurture the child's self-esteem. Make sure you don't say anything mean. Make sure you don't do anything to start them. Make sure, you don't ever spank them. You just talk to them. Use your words. Use your words. You give them time out. When you read Genesis 2, you don't hear God saying what he might say needs to be tempered by Adam's self-esteem. The conversation goes something like this. I've given you everything, and you can have it. Don't eat of that tree right there, because if you eat of that tree, I'll kill you. That's sum total of the conversation. Self-esteem? I think not. 2 years old don't know a thing in the world about self-esteem. They can learn something, though, about obedience. They can learn something about the authority of what this dynamic looks like. They can learn that, and they can learn that early. And when parents don't do that, and then their approach leads to rebellious children, and their approach leads to children who will not follow, children who cannot be peaceable, children who do not, who refuse to honor, I mean intelligent people, who can interpret what you said and then spit out some minute fine detail you didn't mean. Which says to me, if you can understand the sliver, you understood the pie. Now you gonna fixate on the sliver and tell me you can't get the other 99.9% of this conversation? That's the part you can't get? Somebody needs a belt, though, or a little hand appropriately applied as the child grows. Is that okay? I'll refrain from that part. I was going to say, because what they used to say to us growing up, oh, she here. It was not that. There is always a recourse for those who lead when others won't follow. And throughout Scripture, it's clearly evident in every one of these scenarios. And that, friends and family, brings us to a nice place to stop. Because the next point is, what about husbands and wives? What is a husband to do when his wife won't follow? Well, come back tonight and we'll talk about that. It might be the case this morning that you're not a Christian. You know, this all has bearing ultimately, and I keep saying we're making one point. Because there's somebody ultimately over us all. And that is the great God of heaven. The God of heaven is over his creation. And the God of heaven has communicated with that creation. The God of heaven has provided for that creation. The God of heaven has ultimately, the second member of the Godhead, come down to earth, taken on flesh, and died for that creation. And we ought to love God in return as he has loved us, and so too in all of these other areas. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to be. Become a Christian by simply doing what the Bible says and what you read in your New Testament. Ultimately, it is faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith is learned, and that faith responds to what one learns. And so God says, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to have faith in that. And you need to trust Him. You need to believe. Believe the evidence. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then God will say, repent of your sins. Our minds must change. Ultimately, I suppose that's what we're after here. We've been going through all of this material that ultimately we might convince us to think differently than we previously thought. We need to change our minds. So too with your life and God. The Bible will say, repent of our sins. Confess the name of Jesus. We don't do this in secret. We don't hide our lights under a bushel. We explain and proclaim to men that indeed I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If we're drawing a line, you'll find me on that side. I confess I believe in Jesus. And then we're baptized. We're immersed in water. We're buried with Him, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And when we go down, we die and we bury and we rise to walk a new life. That new life is a life of faith, a life committed to the God of heaven who saved us, guided by His word. And while we may have other books at the house, and while other people, individuals of intellect and ingenuity, skill, write great and wonderful books, and while in some of those books are some great helps and assets and things to be learned and benefited from and gleaned, there's not a book on the earth that replaces God's book. It has within it all things that pertain to life and godliness. It tells us how to be saved, how to stay saved, and how ultimately to live a life that is best for us, best for our fellow man, and brings glory to Him. If that's not what you've done with your life, we implore you and beseech you to do so this morning. If you have done that, we encourage you to continue to walk with God, to trust His ways, and to live for Him. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.